Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Scripture reading today will be taken from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 to 7. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 reads, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this."
96 years old. Amazing. I just love Arthur so much. Interact with him a lot of times every Sunday morning. Every one of us who partook of the Lord's Supper this morning partook of a cup that was filled by him personally this morning. The meditation that came forth from his lips as he blessed us is the prayer that he prays and thinks about as he fills those cups for us every Sunday morning, and focuses on the meaning of that bread and that cup and all that is involved in it. He has been and is such an inspiration. He had this long time ministry that he had held behind the scenes of visiting folks in hospitals until it was really too difficult for him to move very much anymore to do that, but he did it as long as he possibly could, and still whenever he can. And so I just bless his name, bless him for the inspiration that he's been to us and continues to be. Last week was really wonderful. It's great to have Jeff and Catherine Walling here with us, and to share that time to have Jeff bring the message, and the idea of the light shining in the darkness not overcoming it, I think is something that led us into our Advent season just beautifully, and it was great to get to just share some old times, some old conversations, and with Jeff, and to get to know him a little bit better. It'd been a long time since I'd had a chance to interact with him very much. So, next week we're going to be worshiping with our children, having them help us to tell the story of Jesus' birth, and have the chorus and all of that. I hope that you'll participate as fully as you possibly can in the things that are happening today. The Community of Hope and preparations for that are really, really important, and they have a pile of stuff there on the third floor to put together into boxes and all of that to get ready for those. That dinner and gifts that are going to be on Saturday, the dinner for the Community of Hope, unless I'm wrong. I think that I'm right on that. But so we're looking forward to all of that, in my role in this and in teaching during this particular time, I wanted to take the idea of expectancy. We have these various themes of the Advent Sundays, but all of them involve this idea of Advent, of something is coming, and of the idea of living in that kind of expectancy. And it's not just for Advent time. It is a fundamental element of Christian life. Paul says in the 8th chapter of Romans, which we've been talking about over the last number of weeks, "For in this hope you were saved." This kind of, the idea that there is a hope that reaches into the future, that is the very fundamental element of who we are as Christians. And of course, children, like we're going to have the children participating very actively in our worship service Next Sunday, children are, in a sense, at the center of this. Christmas is, you know, is unique in that way, in that there's the birth of a baby that's at the heart of it. And, of course, Christmas also as a holiday that we experience has a lot to do with children. It's a, I don't know how you grew up, what sort of customs you had as you were growing up. As a child looking forward to Christmas, I have lots of different cultures, different kinds of backgrounds that I know are all in this room and have different kinds of expectations. In our family, I grew up in kind of an era in the church where one... We didn't do too much of the religious stuff because we thought that was kind of, you know, a little bit Roman Catholic and all, you know, all those denominations and so forth over there. But we did the good stuff. We did the gifts and we did the tree and we did carols and all those kinds of things. We had a good pagan Christmas, you know, as part of things. And gradually, I've learned the meaning of Christmas, you know, that on a different side. But the expectations of Christmas were wonderful, you know, just waiting for that, the day to come. I've talked to my wife about it. She grew up on a farm in Saskatchewan, Canada, a very poor farm. And she's talked about how, you know, the night before Christmas, she would just literally get sick. And, you know, upset stomach waiting for this, for Christmas morning to come. And then you talk to her about the gifts she got. And, well, it's a tiny little town of Bengough, Saskatchewan. And everybody that they knew had to shop at the co-op. And at the co-op, there were about four gifts that you could buy. And so sometimes on Christmas morning, Santa Claus had chosen to bring her four different sets of brush and comb. You know, because that was what was available, that Santa could buy at the co-op and so on. So she would go from the blue ones to the red ones to the green ones and back again with her gifts. But the expectancy, it's a good thing in a sense. We love to give gifts and to receive gifts. I think we're all aware that, you know, gift giving is easily distorted and so forth, and it certainly gets out of hand. It gets very commercialized and all of that. But nevertheless, it's a good instinct. And by the way, I put it there in the notes and for the sermon, if you have them there, if you find that sheet in your bulletin, learning expectation, Christ's birth and children. That a good thing to do this time of year is to Google Advent conspiracy and just look at that, things about ways of thinking about gift giving and a wider vision of all of that. But part of all of that is just that thrill of expectation for the children. And I've been, of course, you guys know that I've relatively new grandfather here and just watching little Violet, the thing that strikes me, it's not that she's particularly focused on Christmas. She doesn't know about that. But that in a sense, all of her life is that. Everything that she approaches, she's expecting something good out of it. She's wanting to find out what it is. She's looking this way. She listens to conversations that she can't understand, but she turns back and forth, and what's going on? She watches a TV show that she can't understand, but it's got beautiful movement on it and music. And so there's a kind of orientation toward that expectancy that something wonderful can happen, that thrill of expectation. And what we love as parents or as grandparents is to foster that, to watch it and to bring it about in our children, all of that. And you know, I fully know that it can be very artificial ritual. And certainly costs an awful lot of trees their lives as they produce all the catalogs for Christmas and all of that. But it can point to something real, something really deep and important for us. something that is rich and that goes into who we are as Christians. That idea that there is, in spite of all the mess in the world, all the violence, all the sorrow, all the grief, all the lack of understanding that we have, all the cynicism that we feel, there is a hope, there is a way of living expectantly, living in hope. And part of the problem for children is that they grow up, you know, but children, while they're little kids, they depend on us grown-ups to help them to know that the world can be envisioned with that hope, with that expectancy, with that anticipation. And so in a sense, it's us grown-ups that have to learn the lesson, because we're the ones that get cynical and sorrowful and totally puzzled by the world and cannot find any way of seeing through to anything good sometimes. The wise men come to Jesus in Bethlehem, strangers from afar, bringing gifts. And those gifts symbolize this anticipation, this expectation that somehow here in this child that they don't know, this child that has no signs of status, no anything to mark him as a great one or anything like that, except just that star, that they can bring their treasures to express their hopes, their expectations, their faith, their belief that something is embodied in this child. And it's that sense that runs through all of the idea of Advent, of the coming of something, of the breaking in of God into our world that has happened in Jesus Christ and that we, of course, anticipate is happening all the time and will happen in a definitive way ultimately in our world. In our prayer, we mentioned what everybody has heard about. I was asked to pray about San Bernardino on Wednesday evening, and I hadn't watched any news all day, and I didn't even know what had happened there. And then as we've watched all of that unfold, there's, I think, a kind of rationality under it, but it's a strange rationality that's really hard for us to grasp and to understand. There's a kind of randomness about it, of the striking of death and destruction. There's something that makes us hopeless in it. Can anything ever be done? This morning I was listening to the news. They had a story about Christians that have fled Iraq. Since the Iraq War, that's been one of the biggest impacts, at least of one community, namely that the former Christian community in Iraq has basically been wiped out. But there are a number of them that are in Jordan that are meeting together there and trying to survive and so forth there in that place. And to understand and keep life going, to hope, to anticipate in the midst of all of it. There's so much that's around us, so much violence, so much injustice, just so much stupidity and racism and death and frustration that we can be cynical about. But at the heart of it, I can't do it because I believe in this gospel. And at the heart of this gospel, there is this fundamental, deep, powerful affirmation of hope, of expectation in God, that God is not finished with this world, even though we mess it up mightily. And Life is neither just simply running down to nothing, nor is it, as some people feel, rising just automatically to greater and greater heights. But God is alive and working in his world, in our world, with all of its bad and all of its good. And he is going somewhere with all of it. And so that's the reason for choosing this particular text for this morning, this passage from Isaiah. Isaiah 9, 6 through 7 especially. And if you look at the sheet that's in your bulletin, you'll see that I printed several verses that lead up to those two verses, beginning with Isaiah 9, verse 1, and some other passages that relate to all of it. Because in the narrative of Christmas and the story that we will celebrate next week, that we celebrate today, there is this centering on a child. And as you go through the scriptures, you see how God again and again and again uses a child, often the birth of a child, as a marker of that kind of expectation, that sign of hope, all the way through the story. And you go back, and I've included a couple of verses from Genesis 17, the story of Abraham and Sarah. God coming, Abraham and Sarah, they know God's promise that he's going to bless them and they'll have children, and they've never been able to have children. They're very, very elderly, even older than me. Actually, even older than Arthur at this point. And they know they can't have children. They've tried to help God out. They've through using a surrogate mother, a young Egyptian woman, they've had a son, Ishmael, that Sarah can sort of claim. But God comes to them, visits Abraham, and renews that promise. I love the passage. You're no doubt familiar with the story of Sarah laughing, right? Whenever God makes the promise. This is a little bit earlier in the same chapter. God said to Abraham, "As for Sarah, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which sort of means princess or something like that, shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her." I will bless her, and she will become nations. Kings of peoples shall come from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed. Okay. Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who's 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who's 90 years old, bear a child?" He just fell down laughing. He couldn't believe it, that God would give such a sign to him, make such a promise. Why promise that, of all things? When Sarah hears it, she laughs and laughs. So they ended up calling the baby Laughter, Isaac, Yitzhak, because he came. He came. It was this astonishing thing of God choosing this baby as a sign of his creative power in spite of everything, that God is the creator of life. And he can create it wherever he wants. And the sign is astonishing and it's funny. They can't figure it out. It's joyful. It's wonderful it's beyond belief, as they experience it. And both of them are in the same situation. They don't understand why God has such a fix on this thing. But he does. Because it's that sign of hope. Sarah becomes expecting. And 9 months later, this little Laughter is born. Yitzhak. And as you watch through the story of scriptures, you see it again and again. A birth, a child, one way or the other, some way, chosen out to, to mark that fact that there is an ongoing anticipation, that things are going a direction, that God is doing something. Even the next generation, of course, you have the same thing. Jacob and Esau. Rebekah can't have children, but God grants her to have twins. Very different twins. Fraternal twins, if there ever were fraternal twins. But still, two sons. Joseph, born to Rachel when she can't have children. Moses, it's a different story there. It's snatching him from the jaws of death. Whenever everything was set to kill him. Samuel, he's the one given to Hannah, anticipating Mary's song over Jesus' birth. David, rather different there too. He's the king that's born to, of all things, a Moabite ancestor, Ruth, whose story is told in the scripture. Again and again, through a birth, God turns a corner. God opens something. He opens up a future. He allows us to see something that's different from what we had ever expected or known. So that each and every birth is a new creation. It's a new manifestation of that creative power, that creative love of God that is there all the time. And it carries the potential to, as we all think, you know, when a baby is born, how is the world going to be different because this child is in the world? And you watch Isaac, all the story of the Bible unfolds from Isaac. David, Messiah comes as son of David, and so on. This opening to a potential to radically change the world. That is the God who shows himself not by coming in thunder and lightning and destroying buildings and wiping things away, but in the birth of a child again and again and again all the way through the story of Scripture. And when you come to Isaiah, that's Isaiah's theme, at least one of the many themes that's running through Isaiah. It actually starts a bit earlier in a more famous, maybe more famous, I don't know, passage than the one that we're looking at today. Back that I've included at least a verse from it on the front side of your sheet from Isaiah, famous prophecy in Isaiah 7:14. As Isaiah, this is around, you know, in the 8th century, 734 or something like that, B.C. And Isaiah is prophesying to King Ahaz of Judah, the lower, the southern kingdom, the smaller of the two kingdoms of Israel in the north and Judah in the south. And Israel, actually, in the north is kind of in a period of some strength, but it's kind of a very brittle strength that's going to collapse shortly, and they will be taken into a definitive, destructive exile of the upper classes of the north, just a few years after this, the time of this prophecy. And in the south, in Ahaz, there is cynicism everywhere, in the king, in the nobility, all around him. There they are in deep hopelessness. They don't think anything's going to help them unless they really bring in the superpowers to help them. They get an alliance with some of the pagan superpowers that can really save them from their enemies around. Ahaz is being attacked by two smaller powers that are just north. Israel actually is in league with Damascus, and they're attacking the south. And Isaiah says to him, trust God. God has not forgotten you. This is not a time for cynicism. If you will trust God, God will work around this. And before you know it, he'll take care of these opponents that you have against you. Ahaz doesn't want to hear it. If God is going to do something for me, I need the weapons and I need the troops. I need to be able to stand against these powers with their own power and with their own violence. Isaiah goes to him and says, Just ask for a sign. Ask for a sign from God, anything. Make it as high as heaven, make it as deep as Sheol. God will, just for this occasion, because it's so important, God will give you a sign. He doesn't do that usually, but he will do it for you this time because it's so important. And he says, oh, I've heard it before. I don't want to hear it. I don't want to ask for any sign. Doesn't the scripture say you shall not put the Lord your God to the test? So I'm not going to ask. And so Isaiah comes to him and says, well, you won't take God seriously. So God himself is going to give you a sign. He's going to bring in the troops. He's going to bring in the armies. He's going to overthrow the foreign powers. No. God's going to give you a sign of the birth of a baby. That's just what Ahaz was afraid of. That God would give him a sign like that. But that's how this God is. He comes in these astonishing ways. He gives these astonishing signs. And so the sign that's given there is that there's this maiden girl that not married yet, that she's going to get pregnant, and she's going to have a child. And before that child is able to distinguish this and that, we don't need to go into all of it, that child is going to be like a timer. Those people that you're so afraid of are going to be gone. And God will have taken care of the whole problem. Ahaz doesn't believe it, admit for a minute. He says, if anything's going to save my skin, I've got to make an alliance with Assyria. Assyria is like, you know, one of the superpowers. And so he goes and he makes an alliance with Assyria, sells out his nation, the wealth of it, destroys the economy by giving everything away to Assyria. And once Assyria comes in, it doesn't want to leave. And the only thing that saves Israel for a while is that Assyria starts having civil wars in themselves. So they're having some problems. So they get a little breathing room a little later, not in Ahaz's time, but a little later. But then they come back again because they've been called in. And so he thinks he's doing the smart thing, the realpolitik thing, and throws away his nation. But Isaiah says, this is that sign. God is going to bring about a birth. You know how births are. Births can be a sign, and I want you to trust this, that God is working and showing you something through the birth of this baby to a girl. And so the sign happens. God does do what he had promised, even though Ahaz didn't expect him to, but nothing comes for Ahaz. The passage that we have in Isaiah 9 is a little later, and it's taking that idea of the gift of the child and now seeing it that Ahaz was too cynical, was too absorbed in power and structure and all of those things to be able to deal with it, but that God has not given up on that kind of sign. And in fact, that kind of sign is going to be the sign that reaches into the future, into the distant future. You read the first part of this that we did not read for our scripture reading, and you see the stuff that's going on. I mean, it talks about the region up in the north in verse 1 there, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are up in the northern kingdom. Galilee has become a Galilee of the nations, of the Gentiles. There's hardly any Jews there in Galilee. The people who are walking in darkness, but they have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you, Lord, as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder and the rod of his oppressor you have broken, as on the day when you delivered them from Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given. You hear the echo of God's promise to Abraham. I will give you a son. The government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Marvel Counselor or something. It's hard to, these are hard phrases to translate. Wonderful Counselor. Let's stick with the regular translation. Wonderful Counselor. Mighty God. Everlasting Father. Father of the future. Father of eternity. Something. Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David, over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts, of Yahweh of hosts, will do this. Well, didn't do it in Ahaz's time. Ahaz would have no part of it. Really didn't do it in Hezekiah's time or Manasseh's time. Things went downhill. They went into exile. But Isaiah, in this prophecy, drawing out of that experience of God all through the ages, has planted the seed of expectation that is there and that grows, that God is never finished with us. Even when it looks the most disastrous, as it looks as though the nation has been utterly destroyed, God has not stopped. He is still working with us. He's going someplace. And there will be this one, this child born, the son given, like Isaac was given. And everything will rest upon him, the government. He's going to carry the name of God, like Emmanuel, who fulfilled that earlier prophecy, God with us. He's going to be the counselor. He's going to be the father of all the future, the everlasting father. He's going to be the one who brings peace. And so, as Isaiah looks at this, and looks to the future, he sees this God working and moving. And it's that conjury of prophecies that Matthew has in mind whenever Joseph comes to deal with the birth of Jesus. Joseph is betrothed to Mary, as you remember the story. But He's just an ordinary guy, and she's just a girl in Galilee of the Gentiles. And can he believe this unbelievable story? I mean, it's normal. It's like Ahaz. I mean, you're going to give me a sign about some kid being born. You're going to tell me it's God's doing. But it is. And God's opening the future, just like Isaac was. And he's opening, and it starts from nothing, from this child, but it grows to the government being on his shoulders forevermore. And he thinks, Joseph was a pious man, a good man, a righteous man, a man who believed in God. I'm sure he could easily accept any sign that God gave him that was a real sign. You know, I mean, what would you ask? The classic thing is to say, here's my rod. This is my walking staff. Make it bud. You know, make it sprout something. Sprout flowers for me, okay? There's a sign for you. But Mary's expecting, it's all too ordinary, and there's such an ordinary explanation for it. The sign was too small. And so he's ready to divorce her and break off the relationship. But God comes and calls him, and he responds. That small sign is the way this God works. It's this God of expectancy. It is God scaling down, down, down. The mighty becoming tiny, tiny, tiny. The hope of God's work for the whole creation, all the government being on his shoulders and the throne of David and establishing it forevermore, has become microscopic inside this girl. And the event goes on in this way that challenges us to trust it as a sign of God. It goes against all of our modern sensibilities about how things ought to go, like it did with Ahaz as well. We know that God should be recognizable by everybody, should be generic some way or other. God should be democratically available to everybody. God should be recognized universally. He should use real power, stuff that we recognize. But he comes in this strange way. God brings his story of hope through one, whether it's Abraham or now it's this child. The universal brokenness of humanity, the sin of humanity, the rebellion of humanity is answered by God through this tiny, tiny little opening. This the story of one family, and you can stop it at any moment. You can say with Abraham, with Israel, that little nation, with David, this one, with a Messiah, with a young Jewish girl named Mary, and the tiny life in her womb. She's living among the oppressed, long-suffering people of Israel in a tiny village, so tiny that archaeologists think there may have been as few as like 300 or 400 people living in this village, maybe less than that, as they try to analyze it. She's living in this tiny village. This sign of God has come into this unknown girl, and in her, God has prepared a place for the greatest conceivable event that could possibly occur on this planet of ours, namely the creator of the universe becomes one of his own creation. There, in that tiny place, to us, a child is born. He dives down into the darkness, into the microscopic darkness, to lift us up. To us a child is born. To us a son is given. And out of that opens up this whole world of expectation. What will a God who does that do? What's possible? What kind of love flows out from a God who's not working like anything else. He doesn't advertise. He doesn't buy space on all the standard venues. He comes in the darkness and the tininess for us and changes everything. A world of expectation opens up. And more than anything else, I want us as grown-up Christians to learn that. Not, that's one of the main things. To learn that sense of what God, who God is and what he does and the way he does it through this story, through this event, what it means. And I want us to convey it to our children so that they grow up. They're going to grow up in a world that's got a lot of stuff wrong with it. But they need to grow up whole and uninjured and hopeful and expectant, knowing that God is the creator of life, the creator of their life, and that they can live in the safety of that love that can do that, that can come so deep for us. In this story. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, Father, you are astonishing. We watch you across the ages as you speak to your people, as you interact with them in dark, dark times. Challenge them to trust and to hope, even when everything seems utterly to lead to despair. Point to a future that they cannot even imagine and that only you can bring about. But even as they hear the words and imagine it, they imagine it happening in a way so different from the way that you bring it about in the birth of this child who is yourself among us. Father, help us. Help us that we may see you, that we may live out that expectation, that expectancy, that hope in our lives, and that our children may see it in us, see it shining in all that we do and say, in the way that we approach life, in the way that we trust you, in the way that we deal lovingly even in hateful situations, in the way that we learn forgiveness in situations that scream for revenge, in the way that we see your face in Jesus. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may learn you as we see you and what you have done in the birth of Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to thank you so much for sharing in this time. I want to close with where we began as far as the scripture reading. Would you stand as we hear these words one more time? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. Adults and children's Bible classes are held every Sunday beginning at 9:30 a.m., followed by worship services at 11 a.m. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.